You are listening to the weekly podcast of Jody Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, jodychristian.com. This weekend, lead pastor John Hampton will continue with our new series called Words for Friends. Today, we'll be looking at the word forgiveness and find out what it is and how we can apply it to our lives according to Scripture today. Our scripture text comes from Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 21. Today's message is entitled, Forgiveness. You owe, I'll pay.
Abraham Lincoln once told the story of two boys who were pursuing a wild boar in the forest when suddenly the chase turned into pig's favor. And the boys began a hasty retreat. And one of the boys quickly scampered up a tree to safety, but the other boy, in order to avoid the angry animal's sharp tusk, grabbed the swine by the tail and held on for dear life. And the pig circled the tree a number of times, and finally the boy holding the tail called out to his buddy sitting in the tree, "Come down here and help me let go of this hog." There are some emotions that confront us like wild animals, and not knowing how to deal with them, we run away if we can, or we hang on for dear life if we can't. From time to time, many of us have been dragged around by the wild hog of bitterness. Our feelings have been hurt, our bodies have been injured, our self-esteem has been battered, our sense of fairness has been violated, and our confidence in other people has been betrayed. Now, we know that prolonged resentment can inflict serious emotional and physical damage, but we have a hard time letting go. We keep holding on to those explosive feelings, clinging to that senseless grudge, and we need help in order to release our grip. Dr. Ronnie Floyd makes a very strong statement. He said he believes unforgiveness is the number one obstacle to the next great move of God in your life, in your church, and in our nation. That's a strong statement. The Bible calls the process of releasing our hold on resentment forgiveness. Forgiveness. And there is not a one of us here in this room or anyone that's watching our live stream who does not need to hear again and again the biblical teaching on this crucial subject. So our word for today is, everybody say this word with me?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. Now I'm aware that in an audience this size, there are many who have gone through a painful divorce, or you were the victim of a crime, or you experienced abuse as a child, or you were the subject of rumors and gossip, or you have been ripped off by a con man, or you've been neglected by your children, or you've been put down by a superior, you've been cheated out of a portion of an estate that was rightfully yours. Friends, there is no lack of imagination on the ways human beings can hurt each other. So we're going to begin today by looking at a passage that's probably a little unfamiliar to you. We go back to just not long after the creation story that's told in the biblical book of Genesis, and then the fall of humanity into sin. And we're introduced to a character early on in Genesis chapter 4, named Lamech. And Lamech takes the concept of revenge to an extreme. I want you to take a look at this. Lamech kills a man for wounding him, and he declares that he will seek revenge 77 times against anyone who hurts him. You can check that out in Genesis 4:24. Thus, he established the law of Lamech, which says, if anyone inflicts pain on me, I must make them pay. Now, I want you to pay particular attention to what he said, that he would seek revenge 77 times. Remember that number. One of the most heartbreaking statements in Scripture comes not long after this episode with Lamech. as God views the violence and corruption that has spread like a virus through the creatures that he made and that he loves. And here's what we read right before the story of Noah and the flood. The Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the God who created the heavens and the earth decides to create again after the fall, and he puts into motion a plan called the new creation that will finally and fully be implemented by his son's death on the cross. At the heart of this new creation is a spiritual surgery that can remove what is toxic to the soul and make dead relationships live again. This surgery is called forgiveness, and it is the only force strong enough to heal relationships damaged by hatred and betrayal. Now, I want to fast forward from the law of Lamech to the time of Jesus. Peter was one of Jesus' main men, and apparently he's been hurt by someone, and apparently it's not just once, and it's not just anyone who has hurt Peter. It's someone close enough for Peter to call him brother. And so in Matthew 18, we're going to just dive into this story. In Matthew 18, Peter said, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" Peter knows he should forgive, but it feels so unfair. Why should he set himself up for more heartbreak? And how often he asked Jesus, "Do I have to forgive someone?" And Peter uses the number 7 times, shall I forgive him? Like 7 times? And Peter's probably expecting Jesus to commend him for such a magnanimous offer, because the rabbis of that time used to say there was an obligation to forgive someone 3 times. Peter doubles that amount, throws in a bonus round for good measure. So we'll double the amount, the minimum that were the maximum, and so we'll come up with 7. Peter was expecting Jesus to commend him. But you see, there's a concern behind Peter's question, and it's been felt by everyone who has ever been hurt. Why should I forgive? What if the other person doesn't deserve it? What if they hurt me again? Forgiveness probably looked to Peter and the other disciples like one of those things that Jesus was always talking about that sounds like the spiritual thing to do, but it doesn't always work out so good for those of us who live in the real world, right? Imagine Peter's response when, instead of commending him, Jesus tells him something different. Here's what Jesus said. "I tell you not 7 times, but..." Everybody say that word? 77. Isn't that interesting? Where'd that come from? 77 times. Now, of course, Jesus is not saying on the 78th time, you can put a smackdown on your repeat offending brother. That's not what he's saying. But where does he come up with this 77, and why? Jesus is reversing the law of Lamech. Jesus is reversing the law of Lamech. He's making the point that there are 2 ways that you can deal with hurt that come from the hands of others. There's the way of vengeance, and there's the way of forgiveness. There's the law of Lamech, and there's the Sermon on the Mount. One way leads to death, and the second leads to life. And then right after Jesus tells Peter that, to drive his point home, as he typically did, he tells a story. Now, I'm going to go through this story with you. And I heard this story of the merciful master and the unmerciful servant told in a more modern-day setting. And I'd like to share that version with you today, but I want you to know, however we tell this story, the lesson is the same. So here's how I heard it. One day, the founder and president and CEO of a large and thriving software company calls in his whole management team, all the VPs, all the department heads. It's tax time for the Roman government. Caesar's revenue agents have been auditing books, and everybody around the firm is a little edgy because the Roman government pretty much operates on a flat tax program. Pay what they tell you or you get flattened. That's the flat tax program that the Romans operated under. And it turns out during the auditing process, The Romans discovered one of the VPs from the software firms had his hand in a cookie jar. A lot. The VP's been working for the firm a long time, but he has an Achilles heel. He wants to maintain a lifestyle he can't afford. So the VP has been systematically embezzling from the company for years to the tune of an astronomical amount. And when Jesus tells the story originally, he grabs onto the largest number available in the common language and then pluralizes it. It would be like us saying, he's worth zillions. He wants us to be in awe at the size of this debt. This is like the national debt. This is like the trade deficit. It's more money than you will ever see or can even comprehend. There's no possibility that this VP could ever pay this back. Now, the day of reckoning comes. It's the annual meeting for the firm. All the stockholders are there. The embezzler comes before the founder and the principal owner, the man who gave him his chance. He believed in him. He mentored him. He trusted him. The VP is going to have to admit his greed, his theft, his violation of all that trust. Imagine the conversations going on around the water cooler in the firm. This is going to be ugly and something nobody wants to miss. Imagine the employee's fear and total humiliation. His head hasn't stopped throbbing since he knew he was caught. And if the truth were known, it's probably been throbbing a lot longer than that. His heart pounds. His palms are sweaty. It's over. There's no more bluffing. There's no more con games. There's no such thing as Chapter 11 at that time. There's no chance to reorganize. There's no rich uncle to bail him out. There's no ship that's going to come in. There's no lottery ticket he can buy. The VP is finished. He's going to be thrown into jail and sold into slavery, and not just him, but his whole family, and not just this generation, but for generations to come. A slave in Jesus' day would bring in 0.1% of the staggering debt. This would mean slavery for his descendants for generations to come. The VP stands before his peers, the stockholders, the boss. His sentence is read: sell everything he owns, sell him into slavery, his wife, his children, his children's children, until this unpayable debt is paid. Case closed, take him away, next item of business. No surprise there. Standard operating procedure, right out of the company's HR manual. But something happens inside this embezzler. As the reality of what's about to go down closes in on him, a desperate idea comes to his mind, and he thinks to himself, what if I just fall on my face right now, humble myself, and beg for mercy? It's a long shot. It's a last-ditch effort, but what have I got to lose? So the VP falls to his knees in front of everybody, and he blurts out, I know I'm guilty. I know what I owe. Please show me mercy. I'll pay you back what I owe. I just need some time. Give me another chance. Give me a grace period. Give me grace. Now, Jesus' listeners know such a thing would never happen, because when it comes to debt, every economy that has ever existed works the same way. Here it is. You owe, you pay. Or say it with me right now. You owe, you pay, right? And there are certain people who lend money who get quite touchy about this. They keep very careful records. In fact, we have a phrase for people on the street who loan money that reflects how seriously they take the you owe, you pay mentality. It's an aquatic metaphor. They're called the loan shark. Yeah, notice not the loan bunny. They're not called the loan poodle, but the loan shark, because making debtors pay is serious business. So imagine the scene in the boardroom. All of his peers avert their eyes as he falls to his face, and they look down at their sandals. They're all thinking the same thing. This is embarrassing. He's hit a new low. He lined his pockets. He stole from the company. He knew the rules. He got caught. He can't pay. What did he think was going to happen? Now he's begging for mercy. Give me a break. Take it like a man. At least go down with some dignity. If they're surprised at the pitiful plea, imagine what happens when they look over at the old man, the president, the CEO. This guy's no pushover. He didn't get where he was by being taken in by con men and sob stories. But they look over at him, and the old man can't speak, and he's all choked up, and the employees are saying, he's not going to go soft on us now, is he? I mean, he's not going to fall for this. But the CEO thinks of this man and his family laying before him, and something happens in his heart, and his eyes get full of tears, and he has a lump in his throat, and his lips trembles. He starts to speak, and Jesus puts it this way: the man took pity on him. And for reasons no one really understands, the CEO walks over to where this embezzler lies cringing on the ground, raises him to his feet, and he says, all right, I will rescind your sentence. That means the man will not go to jail. He will not be sold as a slave. He will not lose his family. He can keep what he owns. But then the CEO goes far beyond that. He releases the man from the debt. The unpayable debt is no longer his responsibility. This is more grace than the embezzler even asked for. This is more grace than anyone even imagined was available. Now, don't miss the crucial point that Jesus is conveying here about the heart of God. When the CEO forgives the debt, it doesn't simply disappear. There's still the loss of a vast fortune to be accounted for. Somebody's got to absorb that. Who's going to pay for that? The answer is, of course, the owner. When he forgives the embezzler, it's not a casual thing. Forgiveness comes with a price tag that no one in the room but that guy can fully understand. And he comes up with a new category for handling the unpayable debt. You owe, I'll pay. You owe, I'll pay. Imagine the embezzler's response. I can't believe it. I didn't have a prayer. This was a long shot. This was like a half-court heave in a conference tournament basketball game that goes in, and now we're going to the big dance. I threw myself on the mercy of the court, and he took the loss. I got grace. I'm free. He can't wait to tell his wife, hug his children, who are at home expecting the worst. They are not going to be slaves after all. They've been released from a sentence of death. They've literally been given new life. Now, we need to step back from the story for just a moment here. The master in the story, of course, stands for God. The other character, the embezzler, represents you and me. Jesus says we've accumulated a vast moral mountain of debt before a holy and just God. It's been growing for years, and every time we are less than honest or fudge an expense account or tax return or treat a five-year-old too harshly or making a cutting remark we shouldn't or fail to speak a truth we should or gossip or tell a racist joke or have a sexually impure thought, each act adds to the mountain of moral debt that all human beings owe. It's unmanageable. It's unpayable. Here's what I like to do to illustrate this. Imagine that you and I got so good that we only sinned three times a day. Now, for some of us, that'd be a vast improvement. Am I right? But you only sinned three times a day. Think about that. I mean, just in what you thought, what you said, what you did, you just three times a day. That's still 1,095 sins a year. Can you imagine standing before a judge with 1,095 traffic tickets trying to tell him you're a good driver? But I'm really a good driver. So God himself uses the instrument he would never have to invent if the human race had not sinned. God has developed a new possibility for dealing with the unpayable debt, with betrayal and hurt. He says, you owe, I'll pay. You owe, I'll pay. He absorbs in himself the losses we've incurred against his holiness. He takes our enormous bill for wrongs we've done, nails it to the cross of his son Jesus, and says, I will pay your unpayable debt. Forgiveness means I take your debt on instead of taking it out. That's why the prophet said this about the suffering Son of God. Surely he took our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is why the cross is at the heart of Christianity. It shows the heart of God like nothing else. And what Jesus does at infinite cost to himself, he invites anyone who would be his disciple to deny himself, take up their cross, and follow him, which means we enter into a life of forgiveness. Now remember, Jesus is telling this story in response to Peter's question about why he should forgive. So let's think for a moment about what we're being invited to do. What is it exactly that we do when we forgive someone? Well, a spiritual formation writer named Lewis Smedes says we must start by understanding what forgiveness is not before we can understand what forgiveness is. So let's take a look at what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not excusing. It's not excusing. Excusing is what we do when we consider extenuating circumstances for human behavior. We excuse expectant fathers for driving fast because they're transporting a woman in labor. We excuse 8-year-old boys for making bodily noises at inappropriate times because they're 8-year-old boys. We excuse fans of the Orlando Magic for being more excited about the NBA draft than we are the NBA season. Because we've seen the Magic play. Forgiveness is required when there is no good rationale that can explain away what someone did or why they did it. Forgiveness does not mean tolerating bad behavior. It is not pretending that what someone did wasn't so bad. As Smeads puts it, excusing is an end run around the crisis of forgiving. Second, forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is not forgetting. People sometimes think that forgiving someone means all that forgetting requires is really a bad memory. I forget where I parked my car or put my keys. Listen, that doesn't mean that I have an advanced soul. It means I just have some badly misfiring neurons. Sometimes if the hurt is severe enough, it can be buried in our subconscious out of fear or trauma. It is in one sense forgotten, but it is not forgiven. Scripture writers sometimes use the language of forgetting to describe how God deals with our sin, but that doesn't mean God has a memory retrieval problem. It means our past sins have become irrelevant to his present dealings with us. Forgiving is what is required when we can't forget. Third, forgiving is not the same as reconciling. People sometimes think that forgiving someone means we must reunite with them no matter what, that a wife must move back in with the jerk that beats her, or the businessman must take back a dishonest partner who's ripped him off. But I think forgiveness and reconciling are two very separate and different things. Forgiveness takes place in the heart of one human being. It can be granted even if the other person never asked or deserves it. C.S. Lewis once confessed he'd finally forgiven a man who'd been dead for more than 30 years. Yes, you can forgive dead people. Reconciliation requires the offender still be alive and sincerely repentant. Reconciliation requires the rebuilding of trust, and that means good faith must be shown on the part of both parties. A Puritan writer named Thomas Watson once wrote, "We're not bound to trust an enemy, but we're bound to forgive them." What then is forgiveness? The most basic idea of forgiveness has been stated like this: I give up the right to hurt you back. I give up the right to hurt you back. Even though you hurt me deliberately, personally, and deeply, I suspend the law of Lamech. I will not seek revenge. I will not indulge my desire to see you hurt. When I forgive you, I set you free from the little prison I've been holding you captive in my mind. I will stop entertaining fantasies of vengeance in which you're tortured or fired from your job or suddenly gain 50 pounds. Maybe 20 pounds. Forgiveness begins when we give up the quest to get even. This is difficult for us because the natural obsession of everyone who's wounded is to strike back, to get even. Stories about getting even always capture our attention. Friends, without the theme of revenge, half of all Hollywood movies would disappear. Wouldn't be any movies to go see, right? If it wasn't for revenge. Several years ago, true story, a man named Dave Hagler, who works as an umpire in a recreational baseball league, was pulled over for driving too fast on the snowy roads of Boulder, Colorado. He tried to talk the officer out of giving him a ticket by telling him how worried he was about his insurance rates going up and how he's normally a safe driver and so on. The officer said, "If you don't like what we're doing right now, take the matter to court." Fast forward to the first game of the next baseball season the following spring. Dave Hagler is the umpire behind the plate. Guess who the first batter up is? The officer who gave him the ticket. As soon as the officer steps into the batter's box, they recognize each other. Long, awkward pause. And the officer says to Hagler, "So how'd the thing with the ticket go?" To which Hagler says, "You'd better swing at everything." And we all dream of being in a circumstance when we can exact some measure of sweet revenge. But for deep hurts, the way of vengeance, the law of Lamech, has not proved so successful. Listen, the problem with getting even is no two people weigh pain on the same scale. Will the Palestinians ever get even with the Israelis? Or the Shiites with the Sunnis in Iraq? Or the Hutus with the Tutsis in Rwanda? Or the Protestants with the Catholics in Ireland? Or as Lewis Smeads puts it, will the Bloods ever get even with the Crips on the streets of Los Angeles? Never. They may go on killing each other until they're all dead, but they will never get even. Forgiveness starts when we decide to stop trying to get even. Of course, letting go of vengeance does not mean letting go of justice. I want to be clear about this. Justice must still be honored. A kidnapper may be forgiven by his victim, but he still needs to pay his debt to society. There's a difference between holding people accountable and seeking vengeance. Justice is society's cry for fairness. Vengeance is the individual's craving for retribution. Justice can be served and satisfied. Vengeance, by its very nature, is insatiable. The second stage of forgiveness involves a new way of seeing and feeling. One thing that happens when we get deeply hurt is we stop seeing the person who hurt us, and we see only our hurt. When we cling tightly to unforgiveness, we tend to believe only bad things about them. We want to think of them only in terms of the hurt they've inflicted on us, and we want to forget or deny their humanity, and we see people as predators or perpetrators or perverts or projects, but we rarely see them as people. When we forgive each other, we begin to see each other more clearly. We do not excuse or ignore the hurts. We do not pretend we weren't wounded. We do not deny our anger, but we somehow find the ability to see beyond them. We rediscover the humanity of those who hurt us or hate us. He is no longer an uncollected debt of pain. He's the product of a fallible mother and father, as am I. She is just lonely or hurt or weak or foolish, as am I. He is the bearer of the image of God, as am I. She is a candidate for Jesus' redemption, as am I. The third stage of forgiving, the one that shows we've made real progress, is when you find yourself wishing the other person well. You no longer hope the only calls they get will be from telemarketers or the IRS. You find that your prayers no longer drift into anger fantasies in which your enemy finally realizes he's treated you horribly, but it's too late to make amends, and he will spend eternity wallowing in unrelieved guilt. You even begin to hope good things for them. You can hear someone say a kind word about them without inwardly screaming for rebuttal time. You genuinely hope things are well between them and God. Their relationships are healthy. Their life is happy. This does not happen all at once, friends, and it usually does not happen once for all. You will still have an occasional vengeful thought, and you hope to hear that they've gotten bald or fat or been audited, maybe. But the trajectory of your heart is headed in a good direction. When you want good things for someone who hurt you badly, you can pretty much know the great forgiver has been at work in your heart. God commands us to forgive, friends, because He has forgiven us. He commands us to forgive because it's the best way to live. He commands us to forgive because to refuse to forgive means I allow the one who hurt me to keep me chained in a prison of bitterness and resentment year after year. And no human beings are more miserable than the unforgiving. Amen. That's why Jesus adds a second act to the story. After the crooked embezzler receives grace, walks out of the board meeting without having to pay so much as a penny from his mountain of debt, he spots a fellow employee who owes him some money. The debt that he is owed is in the neighborhood of 20 bucks, totally insignificant in light of what he's just walked away from. But remarkably, rather than paying it forward, he demands immediate repayment. The fellow worker hadn't got the cash on him now. Wait till the end of the month, he begs. I promise I won't stiff you. I'm good for it. Give me a little more time. In fact, the guy who owes this guy that little amount uses the same exact words he used to the CEO. He fell to his knees and he begged him, "Be patient with me. I'll pay you what I owe." The obvious difference this time is the debt is manageable. The gap between these two and the gap between the VP and the CEO is completely different. We wait to see the VP's response. Incredibly, this former embezzler, this cheat who was forgiven everything, thinks to himself, I'm not going to make the same mistake the old man made with me. I'm not going to get stuck with your bill. I'm going to make you pay. So the VP says to his anxious colleague, I'm not interested in your excuses. Do you think I'd fall for that? What kind of chump do you take me for? And he grabs the man by the throat, Jesus says, begins to choke him, and finally has him thrown in prison. The VP doesn't see a human being. He sees an unpaid debt that he's not willing to absorb. He's just benefited from the new code that says, you owe, I'll pay, but in his heart, he still clings to the old code, you owe, you pay. Can you believe this guy? What's wrong with him? And what's wrong with us thinking we can receive God's forgiveness without forgiving others? That's why Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer. Everybody, let's read this out loud. Let's read it. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Everybody say that word right there. There's a writer named Charles Williams who wrote, no word in the English language carries a greater possibility of terror than the little word as in this clause. Paul echoes this same statement when he wrote this to the church in Ephesus. Forgive each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. In other words, God's forgiveness is underneath ours, creates it and supports it, so that if we don't give it to others, we go on in an unforgiving spirit. And listen, an unforgiving spirit is unforgivable. Interestingly, a study in the Journal of Adult Development found 75% of those surveyed believed they had been forgiven by God for past mistakes and wrongdoing, but only 52% say they have forgiven others. Even fewer, 43%, say they've actively sought forgiveness for harms they've done. Why? Because true forgiveness is never cheap. Hurt is deep. Hurt is unfair. You want the offenders to know the pain they've caused you. You want them to get paid back. But there's only one thing, listen, that costs more than forgiving someone. You know what it is? It's not forgiving them. It will cost you way more. Frederick Buechner wrote, of all the deadly sins, resentment appears to be the most fun. To lick your wounds and savor the pain you will give back is in many ways a feast fit for a king. But then Buechner says, it turns out that what you're eating at the banquet of bitterness is your own heart. The skeleton at the feast is you. You start out holding a grudge, but in the end, the grudge holds you. You start out chasing a pig. In the end, the pig drags you around. Anne Lamott, an interesting writer, said, not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. Don't forgive and your anger will become your burden. Don't forgive and bit by bit the joy will be choked out of you. Don't forgive and you'll be unable to trust anybody ever again. Don't forgive and bitterness will crowd compassion out of your heart slowly, utterly, forever. Don't forgive and that little grudge you nurse will grow stronger and larger inside of you until it overpowers the rest of your emotions. You may think you can hide it from others, but in time the cancer of hostility will consume you and slowly it will spread to those around you. Philip Yancey wrote of a close friend of his who was in a marriage that was marked by animosity and antagonism and hostility. And one night, his friend, the husband, reached the breaking point and he screamed at his wife, I hate you. I won't take it anymore. I've had enough. I won't let this happen. No, no, no. Several months later, he woke up in the middle of the night to strange sounds coming from the room of his three-year-old son. He walked down the hall, stopped by his son's door, and what he heard sent shivers up his spine, took his breath away, because inside the little boy was repeating in a soft voice with precisely the same inflection and intonation he'd heard in the argument between his mother and his father. And the little boy was saying, I hate you. I won't take it. No, no, no. Friends, when we detonate the bomb of bitterness, the collateral damage can be enormous. That's why there's one more part to this story. Frankly, I wish this part wasn't there. The encounter between the forgiven embezzler and the one who owed him money spreads quickly. Word soon gets back to the CEO. The old man doesn't miss much. He asks for the embezzler to return to his office at once. The forgiven embezzler comes in for a second exchange, but this time things are different. There are no tears. There is no pleading. There are no bargains. And the CEO looks at him, probably with amazement, and says, you didn't get it, did you? You don't understand me at all, do you? You thought my grace meant I was a fuzzy-minded incompetent who'd let you get away with whatever you wanted to and abuse whoever you wanted to? You thought because you were in with me, you could be the same old hurtful, self-centered, unforgiving person you were before? You are badly mistaken, my friend. I was willing to take your loss. I offered you the miracle of forgiveness, a chance to live beyond. You hurt me, I'll hurt you back, world. But you didn't want what I offer. You were shown forgiveness, but you wouldn't give it. You were offered grace, but you wouldn't extend it. You were showered with love, but you refused to live in it. Now I've got nothing left to give you. And with that, the CEO turns to the security guard, says, take him away, throw him in prison, leave him there until he pays back the unpayable debt. And then Jesus concludes this story with these sobering words. Jesus said, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Friends, listen as we close. The reason an unforgiving spirit is unforgivable is that it reveals that we have not understood or applied the grace of God. We are not trusting Him. And not trusting Him will keep us from living a kingdom life and cause us to be handed over to the torment of our own bitterness, where we seek to get even, but we never can, because we can't. Bitterness is a toxic wild hog of an animal that drags us around and around, but it never will drag us closer to the presence of God. The law of Lamech can only be conquered by the cross of Christ. Tim Keller writes these fabulous words. He says, God did not inflict pain on someone else, but rather on the cross absorbed the pain, violence, and evil of the world into Himself. Therefore, he writes, the God of the Bible is not like some primitive deities who demanded human sacrifice for their wrath to be appeased. Rather, this is the God who becomes a human sacrifice and offers His own lifeblood in order to honor moral justice and merciful love so that He can destroy all evil without destroying us. Therefore, the cross is not simply an example of sacrificial love. There was a debt to be paid. God Himself paid it. There was a penalty to be borne. God Himself bore it. The fact that Jesus had to die for me should humble me out of my pride. The fact that Jesus was glad to die for me should assure me out of my fear. Would you stand with me right now? So, Lord, we know that any time we talk on this subject, these are powerful, deeply impacting topics. And the word forgiveness elicits all kinds of things. But I pray most of all that those of us who would seek to follow Jesus or have a heart at least open to understand what it means to follow Jesus, we would just understand that at the heart of who you are, there is a desire to forgive and reconcile. There's a desire to bring us back, to do for us what we could not do on our own, to pay our unpayable debt, for you to say to us, you owe, but I'm going to pay. That is remarkable. It is grace. It is forgiveness. And every person right now, within the sound of my voice, we all need to be forgiven. Thank you for being willing to extend that. That changes our life, that changes our families, that changes our churches, changes our communities, can change our country, changes our world. Thank you for that, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. Forgiveness, you owe, I'll pay, with lead pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.